Now we're going to pray. Lord God, you have fed us fully and abundantly from your word. Our hunger and our thirst, our longing for you has been so richly and abundantly met as you have met with us in Scripture through your Spirit. And yet we are still hungry. There is still so much we need to hear, and we believe that there are things in your word that you want to say to us. And we pray that as we turn once again to your word now, that your Spirit will indeed lead us and guide us. We thank you, you have not left us to stumble and falter our way to you unaided by the light, the fitful and deceptive light often of our own reason. You have given us your word. You have given us your Spirit, and we pray now that that gracious Holy Spirit will lead us to the living Word, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are turning again to the book of Daniel, this time to chapter 9. In the first of these expositions 2 days ago, we looked at chapter 7, the end of the Aramaic section of the book, where we have this tremendous vision of the gospel spanning the whole of time and space, indeed from eternity to eternity. We looked at human power, at divine power, the four great empires which arose, and at the throne of God towering above these. But from chapter 8 onwards, Daniel begins to focus more specifically on God's people. Language returns to Hebrew. He focuses on two of these beasts, the beast of which represents Persia, the Persian king Cyrus, who reversed the exile and sent God's people back, and then the problems and the distress that arose during the Greek Empire when Antiochus Epiphanes attempted to another exile, really, which wasn't so much taking Jerusalem to Babylon as trying to plant Babylon in the midst of Jerusalem. And we're going to look now at chapter 9, and this takes us to the very beginning of that process by which the end of the exile is reversed. And to begin with, I want to read only the first two verses, and we'll look at other verses as we continue. Chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And we'll just read on into verse 3 and 4. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. Daniel's great prayer. Now, one thing I want you to notice straight away is something very fascinating about this prayer of Daniel. Daniel is praying towards Jerusalem, towards the holy hill of my God. Look at verse 20. While I was confessing, presenting my plea before the holy hill of the Lord my God. The point is, at this moment when Daniel is praying, the holy hill is desolate. The city is still a ruin, the temple as yet unbuilt. And yet Daniel, as he had done in chapter 6, opens his windows to Jerusalem. So we're obviously here dealing not just with the earthly city, we are dealing with the great reality of the heavenly city that the author of Hebrews speaks about. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So let's remember that when we are praying, we are engaging with the real world. We're not engaging with a world which is taking us away from the world of red buses and so on. Those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters will know exactly what I mean by the red bus, because Lewis has there somebody reading in the British Museum, and the enemy, that of course is God himself, begins to talk to this man's heart. Then he goes out to the museum and he sees a red bus pass. And the red bus, of course, is the real world. So the real world is not the world of the red bus. The real world is Zion, city of our God. Windows open to Jerusalem. Now, much of the rest of the book, chapters 9 to 12, is about this unseen world and how we are in touch with it. Because without prayer, without being in touch with Zion, without our windows open to Jerusalem, all our gospel work is simply going to fall apart and achieve nothing. There will be no gospel reality in our lives if we simply do everything else and don't pray. Because prayer is not so much one of the things we do. Prayer is the context in which everything else is done, in which, as I say, and I want to repeat the phrase, we keep our windows open to Jerusalem. Remember that fascinating story that our Lord tells in Luke 18. Jesus told them the parable that people should always pray and not give up, the story we sometimes call the unjust judge. Now, when Jesus says pray and don't give up, what do you imagine he means by giving up? Now, it's easy to think that what Jesus means there is simply pray and don't give up praying. Now, that's obviously true. But I think he's saying something more profound than that. I think Jesus is saying, if we stop praying, not only will we give up praying, we will give up in any real sense gospel ministry. We will give up in any meaningful sense being a Christian at all. And that's why this chapter on prayer is so hugely important. These huge issues, change of empire, conflict in Daniel's own life, conflict in the heavenly places. So that's how I want to begin this exposition. As we do gospel work, we only do it in the atmosphere of prayer, in the atmosphere of continual openness of windows towards Jerusalem. Now, I want to try and follow the structure of the chapter. Verses 1 to 3, basically, is the revelation. The revelation of the centrality of the books. In other words, if you put it another way, the link between prayer and the Bible. What is the link between the reading and preaching of the Bible and prayer? Then in verses 4 to 19, there is the link of prayer with God's covenant, the actual prayer itself. Now, we obviously don't have time to go through it in detail, but what I want to do is, when we come to it, is to draw out some of the principles from it. And finally, we have the interpretation, the answer, in verses 20 to 27, the notorious verses on the 70 weeks. Prayer and the unseen world. So we look then at the revelation, at the prayer itself, and at the interpretation. Now, it seems to me there are two things being said in verses 1 to 3 about the centrality of Scripture. I, Daniel, verse 2, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem. Passage here is Jeremiah 25, 8 to 14, and also Jeremiah 29. We're not going to take time to turn these up just now, but look at them later, please. We speak of the nation serving the king of Babylon for 70 years. And in 2 Chronicles 36, 21, the exile is seen as a Sabbath rest for the land. And ultimately that, of course, comes from the book of Leviticus, where the whole principle of the Sabbath rest is established. This is the year in which the return from exile is beginning. Ezra chapter 1 describes how Cyrus gave permission for the first pioneers to return, and they were to return not to rebuild the city in the first instance, but to rebuild the temple. and even before that, to rebuild the altar. In other words, if you like, to open the windows to Jerusalem again. The most important thing was to re-establish the presence of God in their midst, to have their windows open to hear what he was going to say. In that case, why does it say in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus? This is one of the great cruxes of interpretation in the book of Daniel, but it seems to me the best explanation of this is that Darius is almost certainly a throne name given to Cyrus. So we're not dealing here with two different kings, we are dealing with the same king who here is given the throne name of Darius. So read once again Ezra chapter 1, and you read about how these early pioneers returned and how they began the process of rebuilding the altar and the temple. And to carry on the story just slightly, very soon they gave up in despair, internal opposition, external opposition, and it was once again the prophetic word of Haggai and Zechariah that sent them back to the task of building. So we are dealing here with a situation where the exile is going to end. But why is the exile going to end? The exile is going to end because Jeremiah said it was going to end. And what Jeremiah said was what God said. It's not simply, of course, the word of Jeremiah. It's the word of all the prophets, but the particular prophet is Jeremiah. The books here, I perceived in the book, says Daniel. The books here shows that a recognized canon of scripture is already beginning to develop, of which Jeremiah is part. That's important to remember. One of the sillier things that was said to me when I was at theological college was people in Bible times had no Bible. Now, that's not true. So that's simply not true. And when you read a passage like this, you see it's not true. Already, by the time of Daniel, there is developing a recognized canon. God has spoken through his prophets. And you see glimpses of this in the New Testament. For example, when Peter in his second letter talks about our beloved brother Paul and his letter, some parts of which are difficult to understand. And incidentally, one of the most interesting glimpses of that in the New Testament is in one of Paul's own early letters, 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, do not quench the spirit, test prophecies. In other words, if a guy stands up and says, I'm a prophet, you say, very well, let's hear you then and test him. Don't just accept it, don't just reject it, but test it. He doesn't say that about the letter itself. He says, read this letter. In other words, this is the authoritative word of God. Paul is saying, as an apostle writing Thessalonians, this is not something to be tested, this is something to be read and something to be obeyed. And so here Daniel isn't saying, oh, I'll read Jeremiah, he may have some interesting new theory about what's happening. He's saying this is going to happen because God said it, and God said it through the prophet. He doesn't ask for a new vision. Notice, he had this wonderful vision in chapter 7, the vision of the ram and the male goat, also in chapter 8. He doesn't say, oh Lord, I need a new vision. He says, Lord, I believe what you've said through your prophet. And he perceived a word that suggests studied, pondered, saw the big picture as well as detail. Daniel realized we're living in interesting times, and you know what Chinese proverb says about interesting times and the danger of living in them. But for interesting times, indeed for all times, God has spoken. So we have the authority of the Bible at the very heart of the gospel. We have no gospel unless we have an authoritative scripture. We do not know what to preach. We do not know how to live. We don't even know how to pray unless we have a scripture. But look at the effect in verse 3. I, Daniel, perceived in the books. So what does Daniel say? Well, Daniel said, I perceived in the books the exile was at an end. So I sat back and said, well, let go and let God. That's not what Daniel says at all. Then I turned my face to the Lord my God, with seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. When Daniel realizes God is about to move, Daniel also realizes that he needs to pray. and the fasting, the prayer, the sackcloth and the ashes, the intensity of the pleas for mercy. This is one sign that God is working. Martin talked yesterday at the end of his talk about revival and about the importance of the prayers of God's people. It's not that the prayers of God's people force God to move. It's that when God's people pray, God is already moving, because he's moving people to pray. So that's the first thing then. What's the link between prayer and Scripture? The link between prayer and Scripture is that when we hear God's words to us, then we know what to say to him. That's the very heart of worship, isn't it? What God says to us is much more important than what we say to him. My ideas about God are neither here nor there, but what God thinks about God, what God says about God, these are utterly important, these are eternally important, and these must drive us to pray. And the prayer then, and we have to be fairly brief here, the centrality of God's covenant. Verses 4 to 19, this great prayer. Notice it's both deeply personal. Daniel feels this intensely, but it's also saturated with Scripture. Echoing especially two parts of Scripture, the Torah, especially Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and the Psalter, the very heart of what Israel was about. Torah is about obedience. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That means that your life is not like a cake divided up into slices, different parts belonging to different godlets. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. He is the only God, he is the only Lord, and therefore he needs to be obeyed. But also the true relationship with God at the heart of the Psalter. We must obey God, we must love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. But there's particularly three elements in this prayer I want to draw your attention to. And first of all, like all great prayers, it's concerned with who God is. Why do we pray? When I was a boy, I used to be immensely irritated by old guys who begin every prayer with a list of the attributes of God. Oh God, who is and who does, and so on. My grandfather was notorious for this. Indeed, his graces at table, I used to sit fidgeting as the meal began to get cool while he led us through the desert wanderings of the children of Israel and so on. I'm not necessarily, in fact, I'm not advocating that at all, but when I was a boy, I used to say, why can't we get down to the business of praying? And of course, in my selfish, sinful way, the business of praying was what I wanted, what I needed, new bike, that sort of thing. That was what prayer was about. But my grandfather, of course, and others realized that was not the business of prayer. Business of prayer was putting ourselves in the presence of the great and awesome God. Look at verse 4. O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love. Yahweh, the God of the covenant, who keeps his promise, who is committed to his people, who is married indeed to his people. Because, as you know, that's what covenant means. Covenant's not a contract. Covenant is not a piece of paper signed by strangers on behalf of other strangers. Covenant, in covenant, God says, I love you with an everlasting love. You're mine. You're part of my family. And his utter, unconditional love. The word steadfast love, the Hebrew word heseth, which is difficult to translate, but is particularly that love which God has for his own people. Many of you all read Don Carson's book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, where he talks about the different ways in which God loves. And one of the ways, of course, that at the heart of the prayer is the covenant love. So this is the God who loves us, who cares for us, before whom we bow down and tremble, the great and awesome God. But this is the God also who love him with those who love him and keep his commandments. God sends his prophets. Why does God send prophets? God sends prophets to turn people back to his revelation. Remember this about the Old Testament prophets. There is no revelation in the Old Testament that is superior to or bypasses that given to Moses. The words given to Moses are the words of God. And when the prophets are sent, they call people back to that original revelation. Amos doesn't come and say, well, Moses was fine for his day, but I've got a better idea. At the end of the exile, Haggai doesn't say, oh, well, we had Isaiah and Jeremiah. They call people back to the God who revealed himself, the God of the Bible, not the God of fantasy. So who God is, he is the husband of his people, the great lover. He is the awesome God before whom we bow and tremble. He is the God who has told us how to live. That's the whole point of commandments. It's never a good thing to say the Bible is a rule book or a guidebook. You could have the most wonderful rule books and guidebooks and still make a mess of things. The fact that you know the highway code brilliantly will not prevent you from road rage and bad driving. The fact you have a most splendid collection of cookery books will be no use if you can't cook. The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is the living word, which itself, through the Spirit, provides the dynamic for living. Who God is, secondly, who we are, verses 5 to 6, who are we? If God is the lover, the covenant God, the God who reveals himself, we have sinned and done wrong. Now, these are not just synonyms of each other. They're different. As you know, sin is something which comes in a variety of ways. One of the prayers I learned in the days in Durham was the Anglican prayer about negligence, weakness, and our own deliberate fault. Now, we're very familiar with all of these, aren't we? Negligence, things we just don't do because we lack discipline. Weakness, we succumb to our own feelings, our own fallen nature, and our own deliberate fault. Things we enjoy so much, we still do. We have sinned. We have been perverse. We have been rebellious as a result of disobedience to God and to his ways. Who God is and who we are. And there is a great gulf, isn't there, which is where we can proclaim that we have a gospel. How do we bring together this awesome, covenant-keeping, loving, holy God and us, sinful, rebellious, perverse? How do we bring them together? And that's the third thing I want to point out to you. This prayer is full of confession. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and make confession. This is one of the things we teach children. The first word we need to say to God is sorry. We got it wrong. We don't know. Not only have we got it wrong, we enjoy getting it wrong. Remember what John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And isn't the problem about sin is we either tend to see it in technicolor, rape, murder, embezzlement on a huge scale, and we say, oh, of course, we're not like that. And that's where so much public confession and beating our breast about the sins of other people isn't very helpful. The kind of thing, we confess our guilt as a society, our corporate sin. That's all very well, and we need to do that. But then as we're confessing, we're often smugly thinking, well, I'm not the owner of a multinational company. I haven't raped anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. And so we distance itself from us. The technicolor sins are not us. Or else we trivialize it, don't we? Oh, I've got a parking ticket. Oh, I know I'm not perfect, but... It's the but, isn't it? It's the but that means we are not confessing our sins. Isn't the reason often why we don't want to confess our sins is because we treat our confession rather like a visit to the dentist? One of the reasons we don't like to go to the dentist is not, if you can find a dentist nowadays, that is, but one of the reasons we don't like going to the dentist is you go and say, oh, I've got a loose filling. Of course you'll sort it. And he said, and up here there's decay. Down there there's a loose tooth. There's an abscess under this one. And before you know where you are, you've got 8 visits lined up. And that's jolly expensive as well as being jolly painful. You see, when we say to God we are sinners, it's almost as if God says, yes, I know. Well, which specific sin did you have in mind? Isn't that why we do not confess our sins as we should? When John says, if we confess, the word is homologo, which basically means saying the same as God about our sins. We look at our sins the way God looks at them. And the prayer then moves between God and ourselves. The contrast between God and us. Verse 7, To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame. That's where the gospel comes in. And then again in verses 11 to 14. Read verses 11 to 14, and then read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. God says, if you break the covenant, these curses will follow. I must hurry on because I've got to get to the 70 weeks, which is probably what we want to hear about anyway. But at the very heart of the prayer is the contrast between Exodus and exile. God brought his people out of Egypt. He made them into a nation. And then in the exile, verse 12, under the whole, here, bringing upon us a great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. Clear echo in my mind of Deuteronomy 4, verse 32. Ask from one end of the heavens to another, has anything as great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Nothing like the Exodus, nothing like the exile. It's not simply the fall of a city. It's not simply a process of history. God is judging his people, and we need to hear that today. One of the things we need to hear today is that God is angry, that God is disgusted, is the word that Psalm 95 uses. God was disgusted with them and said, they will not enter my rest. And we have a kind of naive feeling that in the church we can keep on sinning, and God will simply turn a blind eye. So Daniel wrestles in prayer, and Daniel expects God to hear. Verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God. And notice, like all of the great prayers of Scripture, it's for God. He's not saying, do this for us. He's not saying, do this because we deserve it. He's saying, do this for your own sake. So the prayer and Scripture, prayer and covenant. And then finally, the third part of the chapter, the prayer and the unseen world. Now notice verse 20, which is a kind of summary verse. The style of Daniel, this is a characteristic of the style of Daniel throughout the whole book, that he will tell the story and then he'll summarize it. And so he does here. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was opening the windows to Jerusalem, those windows that had been on the part of the nation long shut, cobweb encrusted, these are being opened so that the wind of the Spirit can blow again. And there are two things here. There is, first of all, the heavenly messenger. Verse 21, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Gabriel is mentioned later in Scripture, is he not, in Luke chapter 1, where he comes once again. And once again, he comes to announce the event to which this chapter ultimately looks. He comes to announce the coming of the Savior. But the particular thing I want to talk about here is this. Gabriel brings a message from heaven. Nowadays, people are awfully keen to hear voices, to see visions, and hear words from heaven. When Gabriel comes from heaven, what does Gabriel do? Gabriel expounds the Scriptures. If you want to hear a voice from heaven, you are going to find it through the words of Scripture. And this is fascinating, actually. When the words from heaven come, this is the way they come. Remember once again in 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, the passage where Peter speaks about the light of prophecy shining in a dark place until the day star arises, and a voice comes from heaven. This is my son, hear him. Now that voice from heaven doesn't, as it were, speaks in the words of the Old Testament. That voice from heaven in 2 Peter speaks in the words of Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2. The words that, in other words, when heaven speaks to us, we know it is heaven speaking because it's speaking in the language of Scripture. In other words, what God says will never contradict His original revelation. God has spoken in Christ Jesus, the living word. He's given us the written word which fully and faithfully points to Him. The word, since it's spoken from the perspective of the day of the Lord, speaks to all days, to all generations. And He expounds the deeper meaning of the words of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29 verse 10. Not asking you to look it up, but I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my purpose and bring you back to this place. Gabriel says, in effect, Daniel, I know you've been reading Scripture. I want to tell you what this Scripture means. I want to unfold it to you, as, of course, the risen Christ is to do on the road to Emmaus. At the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland this year, an astonishing statement was made by a minister that Jesus rewrote the Old Testament. The Old Testament's behind us. Jesus rewrote it, and now the Spirit is leading us into other truth. Well, that's not what's happening here. Gabriel is not rewriting Jeremiah 29. Gabriel is saying this is what Jeremiah 29 means. So let's go to the heavenly message. Then, the words from heaven is the word for Scripture for the last days. And the main point, before I say anything else in slightly more detail, is that God controls time. God has His purpose. It is an orderly purpose, and He controls time. Ultimately, that's illustrated in Genesis 1, the 7 days, the 6 days of creation, and the seventh day of the Sabbath rest. That's what lies behind this ultimately. That's why the whole Bible is eschatologically, right from the beginning, the whole pattern is laid out in these early chapters of Genesis, the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of Sabbath rest. And Leviticus 25 speaks of 7 weeks of years, that's to say 49 years. So the 70 weeks is 490 years. I was never any good at arithmetic, so I'm saying this with less confidence and with some hesitation. But if my arithmetic is correct, and if the arithmetic of those godly commentators I've consulted is correct, we are dealing with 490 years. But the question we've got to ask is, why are they divided into three periods? Now, many people, when they read Daniel chapter 9, particularly if they come from a dispensationalist background, feel this is what Daniel is about. This is a whole pattern now of the rest of world history until the coming, which is worked out in great detail. Other commentators of a different camp tend to say, "Oh, this is not really important at all." I think the reality is that this passage is enormously important because this passage is Gabriel's answer to the prayer. The answer to the prayer can scarcely be unimportant, more especially since Gabriel himself, the heavenly messenger, is sent with it. So we have three periods. The first 7 weeks, in verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and to build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. That is to say, not the time of the prayer, which is the time of the return of the pioneers, but rather a later period when Artaxerxes gave the decree to rebuild the city, associated with Nehemiah, and so on. In other words, the first 7 weeks would bring us to about 400 BC, which is roughly the end of the Old Testament period of Revelation. roughly the time when the voice falls silent, Malachi speaks the last word of the Old Testament revelation, telling us that the one day the Lord whom they seek would suddenly come to his temple, and talking about Elijah coming. And we know, of course, that Elijah is John the Baptist. Jesus himself says that. So we've got the period till the end of the Old Testament revelation. Revelation is still going to come, but it's going to fall silent. Then we have 434 years, that is to say the 62 weeks. This will all be on an MP3 or whatever you call it. I should have had it up on the screen, but then if it were up on the screen, you might have seen my arithmetic wasn't correct. But anyway, it'll be all down there. And it's, I hesitate to do a commercial, it'll be all in the book I'm writing on Daniel as well. And I'll make sure my figures are checked by somebody who knows arithmetic. The 434 years brings us to approximately 30 AD and to the great saving events of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seventh week, the final week in verse 24, the culmination is to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. When Jesus died, in the midst of the seventh week, great purposes of grace and judgment. You see how the prayer is now being answered. You are holy, we are sinful. To you belong righteousness, to us belong shame. How is that gulf going to be bridged? How is the way into the holy place going to be opened? Because of that sacrifice, that evening sacrifice. Gabriel comes at the time of the evening sacrifice. Evening meaning sometime in the afternoon. The very time when Jesus died on the cross, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. This is the decisive event, as John was saying to us so powerfully this morning. This is the event for which the whole of creation was made, dealing with sin and ending to seal both vision and prophet. All the words that the prophets have spoken, all the visions the prophets have seen, these are proven to be true. Because these are all pointing that event to seal both vision and prophet. Eternal justification for sinners who believe in a sacrifice which is once for all. No more sacrifice needed. The end of sacrifice and offering. Now, You'll notice verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. For half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Pointing firstly in the original meaning to the time of Antiochus, his desecration of the temple, his setting up the statue of Zeus and the Holy of Holies, the offering of pig's flesh, but pointing, of course, to the death of Jesus, which would cleanse the temple. Jesus suffers outside the sacred enclosure and opens the way into the presence of God. The veil, the curtain of the temple, torn from top to bottom, as the great high priest enters heaven on our behalf. But of course, it's also pointing forward further still. All these things have happened. Finish the transgression, an end to sin, atone for iniquity, seal both vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. They are still to be finally vindicated. And as you know, after the Second World War, the illustration that was so often used, when Jesus died, when Jesus came first to offer himself a sacrifice for sin, that was like the D-Day landings on the Normandy beaches, when the decisive battle was won. But thereafter, the Second World War raged for many, many months, and savage fighting still took place, and VE Day was still to come. And so, at the first coming, the young Prince of Glory lands incognito, behind the enemy lines. He meets the serpent dragon of Genesis 3, gives him a mortal blow, but himself is put to death. But that points forward to the day which is still to come, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. As I finish, let me just say this. The message is both for the present and for the future. All these benefits, the ending of sin, finishing the transgression, the atoning for iniquity, we enjoy these now in Christ. We are justified, which means we've been given a favorable verdict ahead of the last day. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. But they have not yet fully come, and so we look ahead. And as we look ahead, let me just say this. The more firmly we believe that Jesus Christ will one day finish the affairs of this world and usher in a better one, the more certainly we look forward to his coming in glory to judge the living and the dead, the more urgent it is that we engage in all lawful and worthy activities until he comes, and that we continue with unremitted zeal to take that great commission into all the world, so that all may know that Jesus died to finish the transgression, to end the iniquity, to seal the word and the vision of the prophets. Let's pray. Use the words of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who is thirsty come and drink the water of life freely. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.